Well, this morning, three people came into membership here in church. Wonderful. I hope that's how you feel. But does a little part of you say, yeah, a bit dangerous too? Do you not think? To publicly declare something is both wonderful and a little bit dangerous. Politicians try very hard not to be absolute and committed to what they say, don't they? They hedge it round and they fence it off. And the newsies try very hard to extract a promise from them, don't they? So you're saying this, yes or no? Friday, I heard the new head of post office counters say, no more closures. And I know she is going to be pinned to the wall the next time a post office closes, for very valid reasons. The building blew up or something unavoidable. Do you know what I mean? And somebody's going to say, you said no more closures. Because it was an absolute. So should we make such declarations? Should we ever stand up and be counted and publicly say, I believe this is true. This is not true. This has happened. This has finished. Or should we just avoid all public statements and play politics? Well, I believe we should make statements. I believe we should be known for what we are. And we face a challenge when we do that and when we look at that idea here today. Here is the crunch for us as we think about this passage. The word of God has come to all Israel through Samuel, the chosen prophet. But the old regime is still in place. And finally, God makes a terrifying statement about the old regime and the old way. He does it through the words of this woman. She says, the boy's name is Ichabod. God's glory has gone, has departed. It's tragic. Pity the poor boy who has to go through life with that name. There have been in times past a tendency to say of one place or another, Ichabod, to mean God's glory has departed. Sometimes when you walk through a town and you see a church being used as a cheap shop, with lines of shelves heaving with plastic tat, which will probably last all of 30 seconds when the kids get their hands on it, and which has been transported halfway around the world, destroying the environment, was manufactured from nasty chemicals by a super international conglomerate which doesn't care two hoots about what it pours back into the ground and is only after the money out of your pocket. Sometimes when you see that, you're tempted to say, Ichabod. I'm not sure I ever want to be in the position where I am forced to say Ichabod, because it's a terrible thing to say, a dreadful thing to be declaring. So we've got two sides of the coin, the wonder of truth and nailing your colours to the mast and saying, isn't this awesome? And the other side of the coin, this tragic declaration that the Lord God makes. But indeed, that tragic declaration is sometimes given to God's people to make. It's what the prophet Jeremiah goes on to do. We've heard the psalmist actually refer to this incident in Psalm 78. I hope you realise that was why I was reading so much of the psalm earlier. And if you haven't, perhaps afterwards you'll go back and read it through and realise how that psalm recounts these times as well. But in the prophecy of Jeremiah, we hear him declaring that this moment in the history of God's people is a terrible reckoning. God's glory leaves the temple complex. I mean, let's not get too far gone here. God is not completely gone from the kingdom. Let's not forget the joy and the wonder of what we heard last week about how the word of the Lord is coming to all the people through Samuel. But in this time and place, in this place of Shiloh, which has been the center of worship, in this manner, with the tabernacle, with the center of worship and the priests and that group of priests, the glory is gone. And Jeremiah would later remind the people, saying, but look, You're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim. Ever wondered where the Lord Jesus got the phrase den of thieves from as he cleared the temple? See how it links back to Shiloh and this passage that we're reading. He is declaring at that moment the glory of God has left the temple. Perhaps was never there for some time and it resides elsewhere. And of course he was going to reveal God's glory so wonderfully in his own body shortly afterwards. Look at verse 10 of chapter 4. So the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. If we add archaeology in as well, archaeological digs and understanding on this place in Israel, Shiloh, we can see precisely what happened and unpack this and understand it completely. After the victory on the battlefield, when the soldiers had fled back to their homes and hidden their armor and weapons that they hadn't discarded on the way, and the army of the Philistines had come in and they're banging on doors and the men are saying, not me, honest, I'm not a soldier, don't kill me. But there's blood rushing from his wounds and they go through town and they kill all these people. Archaeology records for us that they went up to the high place that is Shiloh and set fire to it, burnt it and ruined it and desecrated it. That place shows the unique marks of a sacred site of the Israel people. There's no idols, but it was burnt at this time. Well, we can conclude that the Israelites had taken, when they arrived in Israel, this sacred place, a place which worship had been going on for ages, and they cleaned it. And they'd put the tabernacle down there and they'd said, this is the place we'll worship God. Indeed, what we just read in Jeremiah is God said, let me be worshipped there. And for a time, he was worshipped there. But now the whole thing is burnt out and destroyed and the ark is captured and taken. And we should be prompted to ask, what behavior of God's people brings this about? Because when we ask that question, I want to ask the next question that comes after it. How can I avoid that behavior that brings this about? That's what I want to know when I read this. What possible behavior came to this point? And how can I avoid it? That for me is the desperate need in my life as I read this passage. How could it have got so bad? And how can I avoid that in my life? Well, we know some of it from last time, but now in this chapter we see also the depths to which the rebellion against God has sunk into the lives of the people. Previously we'd had glimpses of Hophni and Phinehas, and we've been told what they've been up to. We've also had glimpses of that wonderful faithful woman Hannah and others. We saw that she resisted the selfish behavior of the priests, and others who came for worship challenged what the priests were doing and said, that's wrong. God should have his due first. But here in this chapter, we find that the behavior of Hophni and Phinehas, I will have my way, but what I want first, has spread through the whole army. Just look at verse 4. Just look at verse 3. Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent men to Shiloh. This is the people's will over anything of God's plan and purpose. Well, enough of an introduction. Let's get down to what we find in this passage. And the first thing I want us to notice is the dangers of superstition in worship, particularly. The dangers of superstition in our lives of worship. Looking at the opening verses, we read of the superstition of the army. They want to bring this ark up as if God is forced to come with it. As if by bringing the ark, they're bringing God. Well, tell me, what is the Ark of the Covenant? Tell me what is in it. We've had so many young people here in the evenings, I brought a visual aid. Here's the scale model of the ark, and I was going to ask them, what's in the ark? Can you remember? Perhaps I won't put you all on the spot. Sorry? That's it. The jar of manna is not in here because I've left it out. Unfortunately, I couldn't find it before I was coming out. But there is Aaron's staff and the Ten Commandments. And the jar of manna should be there too. And it isn't, and I apologize. But that's what's in the ark. Well, what are they doing in the ark? Why are they there? Why is the ark so precious? What is it all about? They're a reminder. They're meant to make us think of what has happened in the past. They're meant to challenge us and remind us, as Hebrews says, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room with a lampstand, the table and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the golden covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark with a cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. And just before outlining that and reminding God's people of that, the Hebrews has quoted Exodus, where God spoke to Moses and said, "And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is shown you on the mountain." They're a reminder, they're a picture, they're a pattern, they're a copy of what God has promised. The ark is a reminder of the covenant. It's not sacred in itself. It has no power in and of itself. The power is in the covenant that God made with Moses on the mountain. When God spoke to Moses so that Moses could speak to the people and say, "This is what God has said." That's what the ark points to. It's a reminder. Indeed, in one very important sense, the ark points to Jesus Christ. The ark was where God resided with man. And in John chapter 1, we're told that Jesus Christ is God with man. So to take the record of the covenant, the reminder of the covenant, without changing your heart and mind to follow the covenant, is no help at all. Hannah, of course, is the exact opposite. She will not change to break the covenant. She will do what she should do despite the terrible circumstances she faced. But what about us? Would you try and go abroad with a photocopy of your passport and not the real thing and expect to get anywhere? And is this exactly what the people are doing? Isn't it exactly what we do when, for instance, we pray in Jesus' name, but we do that just because that's what we say? We don't really think about what it means. We say, "In Jesus' name, may I have a sneak peek at this week's lottery figures?" Well, that's just, well, it's a travesty. It's awful. It's not going to happen. God doesn't support gambling away the precious resources He has given to us. To pray in Jesus' name is not a magic statement. It's a reminder of what we're doing and who we're praying to. So let's not be superstitious in prayer or worship or any other aspect of life? Does anyone still throw salt over their shoulder? Or wear something borrowed and something blue and all that at a wedding? Well, as Christians, we shouldn't. We shouldn't touch wood, so that the spirits which live in the wood will do what we hope they will do, what we're hoping for. How bizarre for us to take a superstition and invest in it. How bizarre was it for God's people to take the ark as a superstition? Well, if firstly we've seen the danger of superstition, then secondly let's see the tragedy of making idols out of good things. For the ark is indeed a good thing. The ark is indeed a reminder of a covenant made by God with man. And that is a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing. And the ark, when it was constructed in that beautiful pattern of the way God has given and covered over in gold, is meant to be a beautiful thing. But yet here, these people have turned it into an idol. An idol is a step or two, I think, beyond superstition. And actually, I think very often in our lives, one follows the other. Just as good habits build character, so bad habits, I think, can build superstitions, and superstitions can build idols, and that's a track we should not follow. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. And hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. Notice who's doing everything here. As the idol comes into the camp, the Israelites raise the shout. This isn't a God-inspired shout. And actually, it's a tragedy. The people think God has come in power in the presence of the ark, and it raises in them a false hope. And they go into battle, and they're thrashed. And then we find that the Philistines are similarly inspired, but at the opposite end of the spectrum. And what we find is that both sides are looking at this ark, which is a reminder of the covenant that Almighty God has made with man, as an idol, to be carried into battle, to stir people up. And the Philistines, their view of this is intriguing. The Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said, "we're in trouble." And then later on they'll say, "Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" They have an assumption here that great things are done not by one god, but by many gods. Because one god isn't capable of doing those things. They'd work that much out. But how silly is it to see that one god fails, but 20 might achieve something? That's the silly, irrational thinking. But the presence of this idea of a god arriving in their opponent's camp is such to stir them to new effort, to fight more fiercely, to be more determined. And we have noted earlier that they had better weaponry and other things, but they are victorious. Idols at best do nothing, and at worst backfire massively and cause a great mess. The tragedy, I think, of the idolatry is portrayed in Eli when we read, "He watched but could not see." Idols blind us. He was worried for the ark, but not in the right way. He didn't really see what was going on. He didn't need to see what was going on. He'd been warned what was going to happen. He'd been told by this man from God who had prophesied what would happen to his sons and all of that. How is it that he's hoping that the ark will be rescued? How is it he's hoping for anything other than tragic defeat, when just a chapter or two back we read, "The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling." That's God saying, in my house there will be distress. It's going to be taken away. "Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared, only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And here he is, sitting there blind and hoping, when he's been warned by God that this is what will happen. The tragedy of idolatry. The tragedy of making idols out of good things. In what ways do we make idols out of good things? Dare I ask whether we make an idol out of Sunday worship, the gift of prayer, a sport or pastime, a spouse or child, material wealth? You name it, these good things from God can be turned into idols in the life of the believer. Let us shun this too. Thirdly, let us see here, pictured in the ark as it goes into captivity, the shame that God will suffer in order to rescue you. The shame that God will suffer in order to rescue his people. I believe here in the middle of this passage is a picture of Jesus Christ himself on the cross. God himself, his token on earth at this time, the place where he has said, I will dwell before my people, is taken captive by foreign soldiers, is desecrated, is abused, is carried away to the one place where it should not go. Doesn't that sound like Jesus Christ? Beaten and tortured and taken to Calvary's hill. They will place this ark in the sacred place of another God and people. And they will place this ark in the subservient position next to their God. Now that is the one place that the ark, the representation, the reminder of the covenant of Almighty God should never go, isn't it? They put them in their temple as if they were of a kin. This idol made by the hands of man, this Dagon, and this representation of the covenant of Almighty God, which is his work entirely, which is patterned from heaven. He gave to Moses how it should be made. Eli understands this, I think. Tragically, at the end, it affects him so much he can no longer hold himself up and he falls over to his death. Did he have a heart attack or break his neck? The commentaries are intriguing in their speculation. It doesn't matter. The people weep and wail and Eli dies. But above all else, what we see is the shame that God is willing to suffer. To see the end of sin and tragedy and injustice and false worship in his people. To clear the way that Samuel may speak the word of the Lord. God is brought low. God is pictured as no better than any other failed God who achieves nothing except stirring up men to fight for him. God is pictured as a captured and subservient godling, defeated and undone. Verse 17, Israel has fled. There are no followers. The army is defeated. There is no power. Hophni and Phinehas are dead. No priest. The ark is captured. It's utter defeat. But we know what else is going on. We know what came last week. The word of the Lord is coming through Samuel to all of God's people. God is suffering this shame that his word will have free reign amongst his people in the days and in the years to come. How can these two be reconciled? In order to rescue Israel, in order that the word of the Lord will bring back people from superstition and idolatry, God must suffer. If man suffers on his own behalf, he will die, like we've seen so many people die in this passage. But if God himself bears the shame, then some can be free. Samuel can be free to declare God's word, and people can hear and be saved. And finally, then we come to the hope that we should have. And indeed, the hope we cannot have without God. There is here at the end of this passage a dramatic add-on, if you will. All the key people have done their bit, played their part, even Eli falling over and dying. You could end the story there. And you ask yourself, perhaps, why then, verse 19, do we read of the daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas? it a contrast to Hannah, another woman? It may well be. Perhaps we're tempted to feel sorry for her, but her answers give us to believe that she is part of those who have given up on God and are living with superstition and idols. Phinehas' wife is pregnant, and given what we know of Phinehas' earlier behaviour, we have to wonder if this is a happy marriage. It probably isn't, but that isn't given space here. Here is a woman whose men are dead, who is overcome with labour pains, yet the midwife will say, joy comes from the Lord even in a time like this. You have a son. Out of all this tragedy is new life. And yet still, this unnamed woman cannot find any joy. Not in the voice of the Lord via Samuel that we've been promised in verse 4. Or the joy of new life. And instead, she who has no hope names this boy with a curse. And a curse based on a lie. She has no hope, she says. The glory has gone because the ark is taken. But that's not true. The glory has not gone because the ark is taken. The ark is taken because the glory is gone. It's the other way round. The ark is the symbol. The glory of God has already departed. This shrine at Shiloh is no place of God's glory. It's a place of sin and selfishness. That's what we've been reading about. The ark, indeed, should arguably never have been there that long. That is the tragedy, that God suffered shame so long in his own house. But actually, that's also the glory of God, that he was so long suffering with his people, waiting patiently, as we read in the psalm, sparing them this moment as long as he could, so that Samuel could come and the word of the Lord would come, and that the death and destruction would not be any greater than it is at this point, because his grace is at work. The midwife says, here is joy out of trial, and indeed a dreadful moment it is, but here is a babe born and the voice of the Lord returning. You can have hope, she says. No, says his mother, as she dies. This is a boy who will forever be known as no glory. What a tragedy at this end. When the voice of the Lord is with us, we can have hope. We should have hope. We should know the joy of the Lord. The midwife has it right. The ark may be gone. Destruction may be about to descend on Shiloh. But God is still glorious. His word is still powerful. His prophet Samuel will lead his people and declare his word, which is true and will save. That's no superstition. That's no idol. It's the declaration of the God who will bear shame for you, so that you can have hope. And we'll see that hope worked out in the days and weeks ahead. But for now, let us remember the dangers of superstition, the tragedy of idolatry, and the God who will have shame for us, that we might have hope. Amen.